I would like to welcome you to week seven now, of our series out of Luke's Gospel account that we are calling At the Table with Jesus. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I just wanted to keep it in front of us, that if you were to sit down and try to read Luke's Gospel account in one sitting, two things would jump out at you. The first being that Jesus, of all the ways that he could have spent his time here, particularly in his full-time ministry, Jesus spent almost an inproportionate amount of his time around tables. He spent so much time around them, in fact, that in Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells us that people accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard, which just gives you an idea of kind of the reputation that he had with some people in his day. But the other thing that would become apparent is that for Jesus, a table was far more than just a flat surface to put food and drink on. meals around tables, for whatever reason, was one of Jesus' favorite, if not Jesus' favorite, kind of venues in which he would explain to people who he is and what he's here to do and what it really means to follow him. And that's essentially what this series is all about. So what we're doing for the first quarter of this year is we are taking a ride through Luke's gospel account. We're paying attention to all of these specific moments in Jesus' life that either took place around a table or involved the imagery of a meal. And we're just looking at what Jesus said, and we're looking at what Jesus did so that we can better understand not only who he is, but what it means to follow him. So this morning we are in Luke chapter 11. It'll be verse 37 to 54. Let me read it to you. It says, as he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with them. So Jesus went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw this, he was amazed that Jesus did not first perform the ritual washing before dinner. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and evil. Fools! Didn't he who made the outside make the inside too? But give from what is within to the poor, and then everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees! You give a tenth of mint, rue, and every kind of herb, and you bypass justice and love for God. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the front seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you! You're like unmarked graves. The people who walk over them don't know it. One of the experts in the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too. Then Jesus said, woe also to you experts in the law. You load people with burdens that are hard to carry, yet you yourselves don't touch these burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you. You build monuments to the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Therefore, your witnesses that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their monuments. Because of this, the wisdom of God has said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, so that this generation may be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible. Woe to you experts in the law. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't go in yourselves, and you hindered those who were going in. When Jesus left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose him fiercely and to cross-examine him about many things. They were lying in wait to trap him in something he said. This is God's word. If you've been a part of this series, you compare this moment in Jesus' life with everything else we've looked at leading up to this passage. And it's safe to say, this is the most unpleasant dinner party Jesus has had so far. So much so that Luke includes that note at the end of this moment that this kind of marked a turning point for Jesus. He might have been mildly irritating to the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, but after this, it was no longer a subtle thing. They now fiercely opposed Jesus, and we know, obviously, this would eventually lead to them literally murdering Jesus. And before we look at exactly what Jesus says here and what it means, it's important that we understand where all of this came from, because there's one specific event, we're told, that triggered everything that Jesus says. And that event is that the Pharisee that invited Jesus to this particular meal was upset because Jesus, before this meal, did not perform what Luke calls the ritual washing. So in the Old Testament, God's people were commanded to wash their hands before they entered the presence of God, and that command was meant to instill in the people of God that we don't just waltz into the presence of our Creator. He's holy, He's perfect, He's pure, we're not. And so the idea behind that command is that something needs to be done in order to prepare us to enter into the presence of God. And what the religious leaders had done in Jesus' day is they had taken that idea, and in a really ironic way, they'd managed to take that idea further than God intended while also not taking it as far as God intended. And they did this at the very same time. Here's what I mean. On the one hand, the Pharisees took this idea further than it was intended because they kind of mechanically and ritualistically applied it to every area of life. They would wash their hands when they came in from the day. They'd wash their hands before meals, like here. They'd wash their hands before they went to bed. And that was sort of their way of like providing cosmic fire insurance. So it was in the off chance that maybe I made myself unclean by something or someone I came into contact with, that would sort of cover them. And so this, because of that, this Pharisee was taken back, upset with Jesus, because in his mind he's thinking, well, here's this rabbi, here's this man of God, here's this religious man. What on earth is he doing just eating this meal without washing his hands? He may have made himself unclean in, you know, some way, shape, or form. And so on the one hand, they'd taken the idea a lot further than God intended, but at the same time, and this is really what Jesus specifically drives at here, they didn't take that idea nearly as far as God intended. They'd fallen into the trap, and this is kind of the hallmark of the Pharisaical way of life, fallen into this trap of thinking that they were safe so long as they mechanically and ritualistically observed the externalities of the law without any thought to the spirit or the heart behind that law. A couple years ago, I came across a presentation from an author, Simon Sinek. You may have heard that name before. I think he, in his presentation, kind of succinctly captured exactly what Jesus is driving at here. Sinek has written some books you may have heard of. You got Start With Why, Leaders Eat Last, and The Infinite Game. And in this particular presentation, he's making the case that the modern standard for the way that corporations do business in general is way too low. So he said that the standard of modern business is predominantly driven by a theory that was popularized in the 1970s from someone by the name, you may have heard, Milton Friedman. Milton Friedman is credited with the following quote. Friedman said, "The responsibility of business is to maximize profit within the bounds of the law." So stated differently, the idea there is a business's responsibility is to literally do whatever they can to make as much money as they can so long as they don't technically violate the letter of the law. And in this presentation, Sinek, who's big on leadership talks, he's basically saying the law, when you look at it that way, the law is actually a very low standard. And to prove his point, he talks about the building of the Titanic. This is pretty eye-opening to me. This is true. All this is a true story. Sinek said that when the builders of the Titanic were putting it together, this is going to sound crazy to us, but at that time, there was no regulation in place for ships that mandated that you had to provide a seat on a lifeboat for every passenger that could fit on your ship. That didn't exist. You didn't have to do that. The regulation in that day basically said if your ship is, you know, a certain size or larger, then they have to have a certain amount of lifeboats on them. Now, that would not have been an issue if the Titanic was roughly the size of the other large seagoing vessels, but it was far larger. That's why they called it the Titanic. The largest vessels of that day prior to the Titanic were ferries. These ferries were only about one quarter of the size of the Titanic. So what the builders of the Titanic should have done, you think about it, when they built that ship, they should have provided four times the lifeboats because they could fit four times the passengers. But because the law did not technically require them to do so, they didn't provide those lifeboats. So when they built it, they provided all along the deck, they provided all of these empty berths as spaces for future lifeboats. But all they did was provide the amount of lifeboats that the law technically required. And the reason they left space for those empty berths is because they weren't stupid. They knew eventually the law would catch up to them and it would mandate that they had to put in all these extra lifeboats, but because they didn't have to then, they didn't do it at all. Now, we all know the story of the Titanic. It hit the iceberg, it started to sink, and based on the stats that I gave you earlier, what percentage of passengers on the Titanic do you think died? The answer, not surprisingly, is almost exactly 75%. Only about one quarter of the passengers aboard the Titanic survived because they only provided lifeboats for one quarter of the passengers on board. Now, is that an ethical practice by those builders? Absolutely not. If you had a loved one that you lost on the sinking of the Titanic, would that have absolutely eaten you alive? Absolutely, it would have. Was that a kind thing to do? Absolutely not. But here's the point that Sinek drives at. In building that boat that way, the builders of that ship broke zero laws. They were responsible or liable for none of that. And he uses this as a great illustration to make the case that the law, when the only thing you're concerned about is whether or not you technically break the letter of the law, it's actually a pretty low standard to live by. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying about the religious leaders here. In verse 39, when Jesus says, "You clean the outside of the cup, but inside the cup you're filled with greed and you're filled with evil," Jesus is saying that the primary fault of the Pharisees, the primary flaw in their whole ideology by which they move through life, is in their hyperfixation on only the externalities of the law. They had completely missed the spirit of that law or the heart behind that law. So just before we move into what Jesus is specifically saying here, it's important. I mean, you look at how strongly Jesus, we've never seen him this animated yet in this series. So it's important we understand what Jesus is saying here. Here's what he's saying. Jesus is saying any way of life that does not marry, that does not hold together both the hands and the heart, any way of life that tries to separate those two is not the way of Jesus. That means any way of life that emphasizes only the hands, that emphasizes only obedience with no concern for the heart, that's not the way of Jesus. But as you're going to see in a minute, Jesus says the opposite's also true. Meaning any way of life that's only concerned with the heart, but is not concerned with the hands at all, not concerned with obedience at all, that's also not the way of Jesus. Now here's why this is important to start with, and this is where Jesus is challenging literally everybody. There's a kind of religiosity that was alive in Jesus' day, it's still alive in our day. There's a kind of religiosity that is only concerned with strict adherence to the rules. We call that legalism. There's another kind of religiosity that existed in Jesus' day. It exists in our day, and it is rampant in our day, although it would never identify itself as religiosity. It's a kind of religiosity that has no regard for the rules whatsoever. The ideology is do whatever you want as long as you are a quote-unquote good person with a quote-unquote good heart, whatever that even means. Jesus is critiquing both of those ways of life, and he's saying neither one of those ways of life are his way of life. The way of life that we call the way of Jesus is a way of life that brings together what people have always been trying to pull apart, which is the hands and the heart at the very same time. Now, talking about this conceptually, there's basically no limit to the areas of our lives we could apply this concept to, but Jesus actually gets very specific. He applies this concept to a very specific topic, and that topic is generosity. And I told the 9 a.m., I'm going to tell you all too. I would never talk to you about your money if Jesus didn't, but I'm going to stand before Jesus at the end of my life and not you, so my goal as a preacher is just to tell you what he said. All right? So if Jesus thought it was important enough to talk about it, then we're going to lean into it, even if it makes us uncomfortable. So what we're going to talk about today is basically three things. First off, Jesus' external standard of generosity. Secondly, his internal standard of generosity. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about how you and I can be the kind of people that hold both of those two things together in the life that we live. First and foremost, let's talk about Jesus' external standard for generosity. You see this in verse 42. It says, "But woe to you, Pharisees! You give a tenth of mint, rue, and every kind of herb, and you bypass justice and love for God. These things you should have done without neglecting the others." Now, of all the division that we're experiencing in our culture right now, one of the things that I think it's safe to say people in general universally agree about, one of the things we can all agree on, is that generosity is a good thing. Very few people will argue otherwise. The question is, how do you know if you're a generous person? How do you even define generosity? A couple of years ago, I came across a survey that dealt with how Americans view mankind generally and themselves personally. And the study revealed, on the one hand, that some 81% of Americans, some 81% hold to the belief that mankind is basically good. That did not surprise me. The second stat did surprise me, and I have tried, but I can't say this without smirking. This study revealed that nearly half of Americans hold to the belief not only that they themselves are a good person, but that they themselves are the best person that they know. Just consider that for a moment. One half of the population believes they are the best person they know. We do not have a problem with high self-esteem in this culture. I bring that up to make the case, if you were to just kind of poll society and ask, would you consider yourself to be a generous person? According, literally, the surveys indicate, yeah, most people would say, absolutely, I'm generous. The question is, how do you actually know if you're a generous person? What I want to offer to you is that Jesus, in this passage, he actually gives us a standard by which we can tell whether or not we are generous in biblical proportions. So Jesus, first off, speaking to the Pharisees, he said that they give a tenth, or your version of the Bible might say tithe, and that's what tithing is. It's giving a tenth of what you have. So the concept of tithing comes from the Old Testament. When God came to the nation of Israel and he commanded them to give a tenth of what they made annually to the priests at the temple. Now, one thing we have to remember is that the temple in Old Testament Israel, it represented not only the place of ministry, which everybody knows that, but the other side to that coin that we tend to downplay, the temple was not just a place of ministry, it was the base of ministry. Here's what I mean. On the one hand, the temple was where people encountered God. The temple was where worship happened, it's where the word was taught, it's where sacrifices were made, it's where people literally entered into the presence of God. However, it was also through gifts given to the temple that the poor were cared for. The gifts that were given, the tithe that was given to the temple was meant to make sure that people who had no one else to care for them, people who had no safety net, people who had nowhere else to go could have a place to go. They could have a safety net. They could have someone to care for them. So when God set up the temple, what he basically was doing is he set up this cultural institution that was designed to meet not only the spiritual needs, but also the practical needs of people. So you'll hear me return to this idea, but the phrasing's very significant. The tithe was meant to go to two things. The purpose of the tithe aimed at two things. It was, number one, the glory of God. Number two, it was the good of people. Both of those things matter, okay? To modern people, not controversial statement, the concept of the tithe things seems extreme. If you were just to go around and tell people, give a tenth of what you have away, that is like anathema to people. But if you look at the rationale that God gives for the concept of the tithe in the Old Testament, it's actually really reasonable. The logic is there. God comes to the nation of Israel. He says, whenever you take anything from the land, give me 10%. Why? Because number one, the land belonged to God. And number two, the ability, even the ability to work that land, even the energy that you expend in order to get that land to produce is in of itself a gift from God. It all belongs to God. So the concept of the tithe is about recognizing that everything that we have belongs to God. And as an act of gratitude to him, and as an act of trust in him, we allow 10% of what God's allowed us to earn to leave our hands for two reasons, for the glory of God and for the good of people. Now, we could move on to point two, but what fun would that be? Let's address the elephant in the room. In 12 years of ministry, I've noticed that this particular topic is not a neutral topic for people. People are not indifferent about this one. This tends to draw a lot of strong responses either for or against. And usually, when you talk about the concept of tithing, that usually leads to a much larger debate about which commands in the Old Testament still apply for Christians today and which ones don't. That's a very worthwhile debate to have, by the way, because even a cursory reading of the Old Testament reveals that we have to be selective in what we apply in the Old Testament. And if that sounds wild to you that a pastor's saying that, I can prove it to you. For instance, let me give you three examples. Number one, We do not stone our children for being disrespectful to us. We wouldn't have any kids if we did, okay? Number two, I bet everybody listening to me right now is wearing garments made up of a polyester blend, made up of more than one material. And number three, because God has seen fit to cause me to pastor a church in Maryland, I can say with relative certainty that the majority of people listening to me right now at some point this summer are going to eat at least one steamed hard crab. All of that violates commands that we see in the Old Testament. So it's clear we gotta be selective. But the question is, well, how do you know what applies? How do you know what doesn't? And how do you even decide? And full disclosure, I'm not even going to try to resolve that tension today because that'd be a waste of my and your time. Can't do that in one message, but I will offer you this. I will offer you this. And all I'm asking you to do is consider what I'm about to say. It's actually all I ever ask you to do. There are a number of times throughout the gospel accounts that we see Jesus take an Old Testament command and make it plain that that command is now obsolete. It doesn't apply. If you want an example of that, we see Jesus do that very thing with dietary laws in Mark chapter 7. He declares all food clean, which is why we can eat hard crabs in the faith that we're still living a life pleasing to God. With that in mind, let me just draw your attention to this text. Follow me here. If there was a time in Jesus' life in which the stage was set for Jesus to say, good news, everybody, tithing doesn't apply anymore. You don't have to do it. That was just for Israel. Certainly, this was the time for Jesus to do it because Jesus even admits here he's talking to people who are tithing. Here's what I draw your attention to. Not only does Jesus not do that in this passage, he actually does the opposite. What Jesus says to the Pharisees here is, you tithe everything you have down to the herbs you grow in your garden, but you have neglected justice and love. Jesus says, these things you've neglected. And if he ended the sentence there, great. He says, these things you should not have neglected. Or pardon me, he says, these things you should have done, meaning love and justice. Jesus says, you should have done without neglecting the others, talking about the tithe. So basically what Jesus says in this passage, not only does Jesus confirm the tithe as a legitimate practice for his people, he actually expands on it. He actually says, but it by itself is not enough. So here's the bottom line for this point. If you and I want to find out whether or not we are generous according to Jesus' standard of generosity, the question we should be asking ourselves in light of what Jesus says here is, and I'll make it personal, the question is, do I allow 10%, do I allow at least 10% of what God has allowed me to earn to leave my hands for the glory of God and the good of others? Now, I was debating when I put this teaching together if I wanted to be this explicit, but I got some feedback after the nine that this little section I'm about to lay out was helpful, so I'll lay it out to you as well. I hope you hear what I'm asking and what I'm not asking. The question is not, do I give 10% of what I earn to this church and only to this church? Because that's not what the tithe is. I think that's one possible application of the tithe. But your tithe can include lots of things, like sponsoring children through an organization like Compassion International. It could be personally supporting missionaries that you know and believe in. It could be setting a personal fund aside that you have that's explicitly dedicated to friends, family members, neighbors, people you see at the grocery store that look like they could use a little help. It could be money that you set aside for local nonprofits and charities that you believe in. And yeah, one possible application of that is whatever local church you're a part of. But the question you and I should be asking ourselves in light of what Jesus is saying here is, does at least 10% of what God's allowed me to earn leave my hands for the glory of God and the good of people? Now, I'm sure there's people listening to that wish they called out sick this morning, that feel probably blown out of the water right now, but if that's where you're coming from, I'm sorry to say it's about to get more uncomfortable. The reason I say that is because Jesus is saying everything he's saying here. He's not talking to people who don't give any of their stuff away. He's talking to the Pharisees that he says were so meticulous in their tithe, they tithed their herbs. You know what that means? Pharisees would have gardens in their backyard, and when they grew something like a mint plant, they wanted so badly to be right with God, they would count the leaves on their mint plant, and every 10th leaf they would pluck and take to the temple so that the poor could have minty fresh breath or whatever the purpose of that one mint leaf was. The purpose is Jesus is looking at people that were that meticulous with the tithe, And he begins this whole section by saying, you meticulous tithers that give 10% of everything you earn, everything you own, everything you give away, you, Jesus says, are filled with greed and filled with evil. Now, what that means, I had a feeling to get pretty quiet after that comment. What that means is that according to Jesus, you and I can meticulously give 10% of everything that we have and yet still be filled with greed because something is missing in our lives. So secondly, let's talk about, number two, Jesus' internal standard of generosity. You see this in verse 41. Jesus says, "But give from what is within to the poor, and then everything is clean for you." When Jesus is talking about this phrase, giving from what is within, or literally translated, giving from the heart, it's obvious that Jesus is talking about something beyond just being generous with your stuff, because like we just covered, he's talking to the Pharisees who were incredibly generous with their stuff. And yet, evidently, they were not giving from what is within. So the question is, what does it mean to do that? What does it mean to give from what is within? And I'm going to give you three quick answers to that question. Here's what it means to give from what is within. Number one, we know based on what Jesus is saying here and what the New Testament says elsewhere. Giving from what is within means, number one, giving sacrificially. It means you and I giving in such a way that causes us to actually have to make sacrifices in the way that we live for the glory of God and the good of others. That's what it means, giving sacrificially. Secondly, giving from what is within also means to give joyfully. All right, God makes it crystal clear in his word, particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that he is not interested at all in any kind of generosity that is born only from a sense of duty or obligation or compulsion. He commands us not just to give, but to give cheerfully, to give joyfully. So giving from what is within means to give sacrificially, it means to give joyfully. But thirdly, and I think this is really the main thing that Jesus is getting at here, to give from what is within means to give holistically. What Jesus is prescribing for his people here is a kind of generosity that goes beyond just being generous with what you have, and it's about being generous with who you are. It's not just being generous with your stuff, it's about being generous with your life. To kind of shed some light on this, I want to read a section of something I came across years ago. The first time I came across this was right on the front end of COVID back in 2020. It's called The Letter to Diognetus. It was written in either the second or the third century, not surprisingly, to a man named Diognetus, who was not a Christian, but he wanted to know why Christianity continued to grow. By this time, Christians were being heavily persecuted. There was no external incentive for standing up and saying, "I follow Jesus," and yet Christianity continued to grow like wildfire. This guy Diognetus, who was not a believer, wanted to know, so what is Christianity about? What makes the Christians so magnetic that so many people are flocking to their cause? And so this letter written to him in either, you know, the second or third century, it's what makes it so valuable, it's one of the earliest, clearest looks we have and what those first followers of Jesus would look like. I want to read a small section. It said, describing these Christians, it said, "They share their table with all, but they do not share their bed with all. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, yet they abound in all." So you notice it says here on the front end, they share their table with all. I'll give you a quick history lesson. For about the first 300 years of this movement that we call Christianity, there was no such thing as a church building. If you had talked to followers of Jesus about going to church for about the first 300 years of Christianity, it would have made no sense to them. Church buildings really didn't begin to pop up until 313, when the Roman Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity, and then 380 when Theodosius declared Christianity the official belief system of the Roman Empire. So prior to that, for about 300 years, when the followers of Jesus gathered, they gathered around a table, which, you guessed it, is one of the many reasons that we landed on that name as the name for our church. When it says they shared their table with all, I just want you to think about this for a moment. In light of the kind of generosity that Jesus is prescribing for his people, consider this. it is impossible to share your table with somebody in an impersonal way. You ever notice that? You can cut a check to a nonprofit organization across town. You can sponsor a child in a third world country. You can do that. You can practice that kind of generosity, which is good. That's one of the kinds of generosity that we as God's people should be known for. But you can practice that kind of generosity in an impersonal way. You can cut a check without getting your heart wrapped up in the people that you're helping, without allowing their life to actually invade that of your own. But you cannot share your table with somebody without also sharing your life with them. And when that Roman Empire saw that no matter how badly they mistreated those followers of Jesus, that those same followers of Jesus continued to leave a seat available even for them at their tables, that's what changed their hearts. That's what ultimately changed the world. Matter of fact, if you were to ask the question, how is it that Christianity managed to conquer the Roman Empire despite the fact that they didn't take up the sword at all? It was a completely nonviolent movement. The answer, how did they conquer the Roman Empire, is actually pretty clear according to history. They conquered the Roman Empire one table at a time. That's what it means to give from what is within. It's about a kind of generosity Jesus is calling us to that goes beyond being generous with our stuff and extends to being generous with ourselves. There's just one final thing I wanted to point out before we start closing up today. It's easy when you read this particular dinner party in Jesus' life, it's easy to misrepresent the heart of Jesus and the tone of Jesus. When I first read this, I assumed, you know, you almost, when Jesus is declaring these woes and he's saying, you know, you like whitewashed tombs and all this, you picture Jesus kind of standing up, scowling, he's angry, he's screaming, he's pointing his finger at the Pharisees as he's saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. I came across a commentary this week. It said that this word woe is not a statement of vindictiveness. It's a statement of compassion and regret. What that means, and I bet this changes the way that you interpret this passage, what that means is that Jesus' posture toward the religious leaders at this moment in his life is not one of, you're going to get yours one day and I can't wait to be around to see it. Jesus' posture is, I feel sorry for you because you're missing out on the life that you were designed for. What I'm about to share with you is such a heavy illustration, but when I was putting this together, I can't think of a better one. At the end of the movie, and if you've seen it, you know where I'm going with this. At the end of the movie, Schindler's List, and you can find this clip that I'm talking about. It's just a few minutes. It is so powerful. At the end of the movie, Oscar Schindler is brought out among a crowd of Jewish people whose lives he saved during the Holocaust. And a man steps forward and he presents him with a ring that has in it an inscription from the Talmud. The inscription says, he who saves one life saves the world entire. And he hands that ring to Oscar, and Oscar shakes his hand. But all he can bring himself to say, the only thing he can bring himself to say is, I could have got more out. I could have got more. And the man that presented that ring to him said, Oscar, there's 1,100 people who are alive today because of you. Look at them. But he can't do it. He says, I threw away so much money, you have no idea. And he walks over to his car and he puts his hand on it and he said, I could have gotten 10. They would have given me at least 10 people with the money they'd have given me for this car. And he takes a gold pin off the lapel of his coat. He says, they would have given me at least one for this. I could have gotten at least one. And he spirals and he collapses and he sobs. And I can't think of a more striking, a more powerful visual depiction of what it is for somebody in a moment in time to understand the true value of money. Of course, the point of that scene is that he realized the value of it too late. And because of that, he has this ocean of regret and this ocean of sadness washing over him. And I share that with you not to make you feel bad. I share that with you to say the reason Jesus is as animated as he is here, the reason Jesus is speaking like he is here, and the reason that the Holy Spirit of God inspired Luke to record this moment in the Word of God for us some 2,000 years later is because Jesus desires to save us from that, to get to the end of our lives and realize we've missed it. We've missed it. So the question is, how can we become the kind of people that practice this kind of generosity that Jesus calls us to? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is writing to a local church. He's dealing with that exact issue. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is writing to, followers of Jesus who had not been followers of Jesus for long in the ancient, secularized, hostile to God city of Corinth. And he's trying to get these people, he's trying to motivate them to see what they have as a gift from God and use it to help the poor. But it's the way that Paul goes about motivating them that is so key for us today. Paul does not say, give to the poor because it's the right thing to do, because that wouldn't have made any sense in the values in the culture of the Greco-Roman world. They didn't value things like mercy and honor and pity. They valued strength. So it wasn't intuitive to them to give what they had to the poor. Paul didn't say, give to the poor or else God's going to get you. All that would have done is appeal to their fear. He didn't say, give to the poor because it's going to look great on your resume, because all that would have done is appeal to their pride. Here's how Paul motivated some of these first followers of Jesus to practice the kind of generosity that Jesus prescribes for us. He said, I'm not saying this is a command. And if I can just pause there, I didn't say this to the 9 a.m., but I love that Paul starts with, I'm not saying this is a command, because he could have. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul saw the resurrected Messiah on the road to Damascus. Paul literally was an extension of the power of Jesus. God worked signs and wonders through him. If anybody could write to a church and say, you know what, I'm done asking, I'm actually going to command you, Paul could do that, but he begins this section, I'm not saying this as a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I'm testing the genuineness of your love. And here it is, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And then continuing that thought in chapter 9, verse 6, remember this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. The point is, if you and I have any desire to walk in obedience to what Jesus is laying out here, if you and I have any desire to lay hold of something that the Pharisees, for all of their scripture study and all their religiosity, missed, we've got to learn to talk to our own hearts like that. We've got to learn to take our own hearts in our hands and say, how can I live like this? Jesus had real wealth, real riches. He had beauty and honor and glory and power, all the things that we're so starved and desperate for in this life. Jesus had all of those, and he gave all of those up so that we could find those things in him. And if Jesus did that for me, how can I possibly not look for ways to do with my life what Jesus Christ did with his? Until you and I learn how to take hold of our hearts and counsel our hearts with the gospel that way, money's going to distort our lives. It's going to control our lives. And either we're going to spend all of it on ourselves, or like the Pharisees, we'll in a mechanical and ritualistic way, we'll force ourselves to give a portion of it away, but all it'll lead to is self-righteousness and bitterness. The gospel is the only thing that can free us from the power of money, because the gospel is itself the good news of the life-changing generosity of God. And we've arrived at the end of our time together, so I want to call the worship team up, and I'll just leave you with this final thought. I know this was a convicting one, so thanks for hanging with me. This sounds real simple, but Christianity, when you boil it down to its essence, what Christianity teaches, if someone were to ask, well, what's different about this? Here's what's different about Christianity. Christianity says God gives us salvation. That's what marks Christianity apart from every other major belief system. Every other major belief system at its core is about something you give to God. Christianity is most fundamentally about something God has given to you. He gives salvation by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. And when you look at what the Bible says about salvation, this idea that one day Jesus will resurrect your body, imperishable, perfected, free from the stain of sin, and he will resurrect all of creation, and you will partake in that forever, completely free from the stain of death and darkness and sickness and sadness and decay. You get to partake in that, not because of what you offer God, but because of what he offers you. You realize salvation is the most valuable gift in the universe. But here's what struck me when I put this particular teaching together. Even God did not give us salvation without giving us himself. God did not send us salvation like a check in the mail to a faraway place. He didn't give us salvation without giving us Jesus. What that means is that when Jesus calls you and I, who claim to be his followers, when he calls us to give from what is within, to go beyond just being generous with our stuff and instead to be generous with our lives, we need to understand Jesus is not calling us to do anything that he was not first willing to do himself. And the more that we experience his generosity, the more we'll be people of generosity. And the concrete promise of Scripture in both Old and New Testament is that when we walk in obedience to this kind of generosity that Jesus calls us to, then and only then will we see our money turn into real wealth. We'll give to the poor, and we'll see their lives repaired. We'll give to our friends and our family members and our neighbors. We'll see real community being formed. We'll give to charity. We'll give to ministry. We'll give to this church, and we will see lives transformed by Jesus, and we will know this is what real wealth is. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, everything that we have is a gift from you. And when you call us to view what you've given us that way, when you call us to this lifestyle of generosity, you're calling us to do something that you've promised to bless us for. But there's something in all of our hearts, God. There's something in my heart. There's something endemic to the human condition ever since Genesis chapter 3. We just have the hardest time trusting you. We have the hardest time believing that if we view our lives as primarily yours, if we view our things as primarily yours, that we're going to miss out on something, that you're not going to take care of us, that you're not going to be there for us, that it won't be as satisfying as a life lived for ourselves. And it's that lie, if we got really honest with ourselves, it's that lie that has stolen so much joy and so much peace and so much rest and so much time from us. So today, Father God, I just ask that you would open our eyes to the generosity you've displayed for us in Jesus, the life-changing generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich for our sake, for my sake, he became poor so that we could find the wealth that we've been looking for all our lives in him. And in him, we have an inheritance waiting for us that's going to exceed all of our wildest hopes and dreams. Please help us to live as people who know how rich we are. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.